going to start off this morning in the end of the first chapter. We're going to be venturing into the second chapter before we're done. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Last time we were together, we considered this verse as our main subject. We saw, among other things, that chapter 1, verse 19 is arguably the most important verse in the whole book. Submit to you that it's impossible to fully understand the interpretation of the rest of the book, which clearly a lot of people have a problem with, if you don't understand this verse. And the reason for that is because we would pick just about any other verse in the book probably as a likely, or a passage, as a likely one to be the most important one. But this one tells us how to interpret those. In fact, the reason is because what we find here in verse 19 is a God-given table of contents, or a God-given outline for the way the book lays out. If you ignore the God-given outline and come up with your own, you're going to have problems, big ones. You're going to come up with all kinds of interpretations of how this book is supposed to fit together. It's interesting, I don't know of a book in the Bible that is more highly organized than the book of Revelation. It is organized to the point of insanity. Seven churches he writes to here, we're going to be getting to in just a second. There are seven particulars within those churches. These seven churches give way to seven seals, which are broken by a lamb who has seven horns and seven eyes. They give way to seven trumpets, which give way to seven bowls, which give way to lots of other things. I mean, it's just on and on and on. Very highly organized. But if we ignore the organization of it, come up with our own organization, you get all kinds of weird interpretations, which is our case, Christianity today. Like I said, most people agree over the 99% of the Bible. You get to Revelation, we all go our different ways. No reason for that. None whatsoever, but we do. Anyway, we saw here in verse 19, and let's read it again. Jesus commands John to write in three divisions, he says. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Three divisions. First of all, past, he says, the things that you have seen, which amount essentially to the previous chapter, all of chapter 1. Then he says, write the things which are, which essentially everything that follows this verse, verse 20 and following all the way through the end of the third chapter. And then he says, write the things which shall take place after these things, which is the exact way the fourth chapter begins. After these things, look, it's the same Greek phrase, meta tauta. And so we begin the third division in chapter 4. This morning we're going to begin looking at the second division of the book of Revelation, what is current. And what is current as far as prophecy is concerned is the age of the church. She was an anomaly in the Old Testament. She has been current now for 2,000 years, not even spoken of in the Old Testament, only an implied fact in the Old Testament. And now she's been in existence for 2,000 years. This age will continue until we don't know when. In fact, the Scripture says we should expect the imminent return of Christ for His church. And they expect it in the New Testament age. The writers of the New Testament expected it. Paul expected it. Peter expected it. John expected the imminent return of Christ. It didn't happen. They were not incorrect in the theology because it's imminent. It can happen at any time. It's up to the decision of God. There is nothing prophetically that needs to take place in order before the church is raptured out. No, it happens whenever God chooses. But when that takes place, then we're going to have the inauguration, of, if you will, of the third division of Revelation, which begins in chapter 4, the time of judgment. And we'll be getting that in days to come. But this morning we're going to be beginning, at least, the age of the church, considering these seven particular churches. And as we saw several weeks back, a question we need to raise again as an introduction to these churches is, why these seven? Why just these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea? Why these seven churches? Why, when there are hundreds of churches by this time, this is the end of the first century, the apostles are all passed away with the exception of John. They have been laboring and they have been starting churches. Why not the church at Jerusalem? Very prominent church. The church at Antioch. Why not? These churches are just the area of the southeast corner of Asia Minor, southwest corner of Asia Minor. There were bigger churches. Ephesus was the most prominent church. It makes the list. But these other churches are basically unheard of. Laodicea, which makes the list, is only 2 miles, get this, from the town of Colossae, which we have a book in the New Testament written to, Colossians. Why did he write to that church? Why did he choose Laodicea over Colossians, over the Colossian church? Well, good questions. What we're going to find is, as we're going to see, and we've said this before, what we're going to find is that these churches are specifically chosen because Jesus is trying to convey a message not just to these seven churches, but to all churches. What we're going to discover as we go through these churches, we're going to discover that to understand these seven churches is to understand every church that ever has or ever will exist. There are only seven types of churches. This church that you're sitting in right now, this building is not a church, but the church that functions here, the body, the organism of the body of Christ, is one of these seven. Every church you've ever been a part of is one of and only one of these seven. You no doubt, and this church has been cycled through several of these in the time that I've been here. It depends on the day you find us as to which one of these we are. It depends on the condition of the membership. So it's one of these seven. It will tell you, you explain every church that you have ever been a part of. It's going to tell you things about your church. It's going to tell you things about the church in general that are going to amaze you. It's going to tell you things about the church that you didn't want to know. Too bad. I didn't write it either. I don't like it in some cases either. That's the way it is. That's the way Jesus does. He doesn't do what we like. He does what's right, period. And we need to accept it and take it. We're also going to find, we're going to discover that there are some of all of these seven churches in every church. The reason for that is because there are only seven types of churches. There are also only seven types of believers. And these outline the seven types of believers there are. You are, listen, individually, one of these churches. The characteristics of these churches is the characteristic of your heart right now. Right now. And you're also going to find that you have been, if you've been a Christian very long, you've been all seven of these. The more I consider this, the more I think there's been a couple of days in which I've cycled through all seven. Talk about split personality. Split seven ways, guys. But there's not an eighth. And there's not six. You're going to find out that not only are you going to know every church you've ever been a part of, you're going to know yourself. And again, you're going to find out things about yourself you didn't want to know. Maybe you knew it, but you didn't know Christ's opinion of it, and you're going to find out these things. Very searching, very interesting, the choices that he makes here. And also, lastly, maybe in some cases, especially if you're a history buff, the most interesting part of it all is that these seven churches represent the seven ages of the church, from the time of the apostles, the time of the ascension of Christ, up until the rapture. We are laid out chronologically the ages of the church. If they were in any other order, it wouldn't be that. It wouldn't work. But in the order they're in, very strangely, very mystically, we have laid out the ages of the church from the time of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to the time of the rapture of the church. Only seven. Guess which one we're in? We're in the last one. There's not an eighth. How long will it last? Again, until the Lord decides. Until the Lord decides. By the way, the last one is the worst one. There have been some really bad ages of the church. This one, guys, is the worst. This one is the worst. And the worst part of it is that we don't think so. Honestly. We think it's great. We live in a day in which churches have never been bigger, never had more money, never had more missionaries, at least as far as Western culture is concerned, never had more influence, never had, at least in our opinion, more effect. And Jesus sits back and says, it's not what you think. It's not what you think. In fact, the age of the Laodicean church, which is the age we're currently in, is an age in which the church makes him so sick, he throws up. Spew you out of my mouth, he says. Anyway, we'll get to that. Tonight, I don't think it's that way yet. This morning, we're going to consider the age, if you will, the church at Ephesus. Much more to be said about these churches, but we need to get into this first letter. First of all, some background. The city of Ephesus, we're going to begin here in chapter 2. To the church, he says, the angel of the church at Ephesus, verse 1, he says there. First of all, some background about this church and some background about the city that it's located in. The city of Ephesus was arguably the most prominent city in the area of Asia Minor, today what we call Turkey. The most prominent city. It wasn't the capital, but it was definitely the most influential and definitely the seat of money. When you traveled from Rome or traveled from Greece, traveling east, and you put into port, you would always put into port in Ephesus. Ephesus was founded about 1400 BC, which is more or less about the time of King David, maybe a little bit earlier, just to give you an idea of where it falls in biblical times. 1400 BC, it was located on a very large and very highly coveted harbor, port. This port was, as I said, very large. It could contain a lot of ships, but the entry to the port was so narrow that you could stretch a chain across it. And so you could literally block it off. You could keep ships in or you could keep them out, whatever the case may be. Highly coveted, which meant that when there was an uprising, when there was military things taking place, this city was one of the focal points. They would fight over this city. Ephesus had a history of having poor leadership. For instance, when Persia was in power, the million-man army of Persia and Greece army began to rise under Alexander the Great, they sided with the Persians. It was a mistake. And then, a couple hundred years later, when Rome began to rise on the political scene, they sided with the Greeks. It was a mistake. Again, they were one of the first cities to be fought over every time in this region because of this highly coveted port. Today, you go to the city of Ephesus, which is still there. It's in ruins, but it's still there. Go to the city of Ephesus and you say, well, where's that port the preacher was talking about? There is no port there. In fact, there is no water for several miles. The city is several miles from the ocean, whereas before it was right on the ocean. The reason is because of the people in the city of Ephesus living there. They denuded the forests, the hills and the mountains that surrounded Ephesus, which created an erosion problem. Several earthquakes later and lots of rains later, and all this silt washes into the river, which washes into the harbor, which eventually silts it completely in. There is no harbor there today. So just in case you go over there and you say, there is no harbor. It was there. It's still there. But it's just under dirt now, unfortunately. Anyway, architecturally, there was a theater in this town that was 500 feet in diameter. Here's a picture of it, by the way, a modern picture of it. Can you see the people? You get a perspective of how big this thing is. 500 feet, about approximately in diameter, would seat 25,000 people. 25,000 people, but the guy on the top of the bleachers up there could hear a person down here on the stage without amplification. The Romans and the Greeks were very good at architecture. They were very good at what they did. This is still being used today. It doesn't seat 25,000. You see several places where it's fallen apart, but nonetheless, it still seats a lot of people. They're still doing plays and other things there. Very prominent structure. Not pale in comparison, though, to the great temple called Artemis or to Diana. Her temple was located on the harbor, which is just directly this way, of Ephesus. And, of course, it's there no more. The ruins are still there. The evidence is still there of this great temple. Four times the size this temple was of the Parthenon on the Acropolis at Athens. Longer than two football fields to this goddess called Diana. She was, if you'll recall, she was the sister of Apollos and the daughter of Zeus, as it's so claimed. She, her worship there, the idol that was carved there of her, was carved out of supposedly a meteorite, fell from heaven. In fact, the claim in the book of Acts, that there's this riot that takes place, and they claim, are we not the guardians of the goddess whose image fell from the heavens? It was a meteorite that they carved. She was jet black and as ugly as she could possibly be, I can tell you that for sure. Really something when you consider her pictures and the worship that took place there. She was, this temple was the center of some grossly perverted worship. Became the asylum of criminals. If you were a criminal in the city of Ephesus or in the area of Asia Minor, and you committed a crime, no matter what it was, no matter how heinous it was, and you could make it to the temple of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians, you could hide there. The authorities wouldn't go in there because they feared the goddess, because she protected all people, the good and the bad. It became the first bank. You could leave your money there. Nobody would take it because, thieves would go in there, but they wouldn't take anything. And so it became the first bank. It became the seat of all kinds of perverted things. The city was known for its cultic magic. There was a revival in the Ephesian church, which is who this letter is written to. There was a revival, not among the pagans now, among the Christians. There was a revival, and one of the things, the results of the Bible, is that the people of the church gathered up their personal magic books and had a public burning, and it says the sum of which was worth a ton of money. So just the Christians had all these magic books in their own repertoire. Just gives you an indication of how messed up the city really was. Well, it was into this type of environment that Paul came some 40 years before the city of Ephesus and started a church, started preaching, started teaching. People began to get saved and lives began to be changed. And so effective, he began what turned out to be one of the largest and most influential churches of the first century. That's the church of Ephesus. So influential was she, so powerful was she, so bright was her light, that in the book of Acts, chapter 20, it tells us that the local idol makers guild, guys and people who made idols, came together and they started a riot. They staged the riot right here in this theater that you're looking at. They staged a riot because of the fact that the church was turning so many people away from idolatry and so many people over to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that they were losing business. And so they start this. Wouldn't that be incredible to have a church that the local government wants to put you out because you're turning so many people away from their pagan activities? That'd be interesting. I think that's incredible. Just a demonstration of how effective this church was. And by the way, where was this church? It wasn't in the suburbs of Ephesus. It was right smack dab in the middle. Think about it for just a second. This Ephesus was a dark place. And if Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, was a lamp, which in fact they are, according to verse 20 of chapter 1, the seven lamps are the seven churches. If you own a place and it's dark, where are you going to set up the lamp? Right in the middle, aren't you? Right in the middle. And that's exactly where God set up this church, through the Apostle Paul, through Timothy, who the two letters to Timothy are written to him as he's a pastor over this church in Ephesus. John was there as a pastor, and in fact is exiled because of his ministry there. He's on the Isle of Patmos receiving this vision that we have here, which we call Revelation. That this church was extremely effective and did a great job in this community, as we're going to see. But it begs a question for us, at least here on South Padre Island. And the question simply is this: wherein lies the hope for a place like this? A thin veneer of fun and sun and resort over what otherwise is complete darkness. Wherein lies the hope for a place like this? Do you know? It's us, guys. It's us. It's us. It's the believers. It's the organism called the body of Christ that exists in this area that is the light. There is nothing else. They have nothing else. They have nowhere else to turn. We are the light. We are the hands and feet and voice of the Savior here. We are, and we need to understand the responsibility, and that is the reason why we're in the midst of it all. So many churches vote to move out, you know, somewhere else, and the location of the church is really irrelevant as far as where we meet together to worship. I don't see that near as important as who we are community-wise, where we fit, who we are on our jobs, and who we are in our neighborhoods, and who we are in the influences of our friends and family. We are the light. There is nothing else. God has no other program. God has no other program for South Padre Island other than the believers that are here. That's it. That's it. And we need to understand and feel the weight of that responsibility. Well, let's start looking at the details of this letter here that Jesus dictates to John, to the church at Ephesus. He writes to the angel, he says, verse 1 of chapter 2, of the church at Ephesus, write, to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven lampstands, says this. Now, why does he remind them again of what we've already been told here in verse 1? Because he's trying to make a clear point. Remember, these seven lampstands are reminiscent of the seven branch lampstand that was in the temple of God. There was no other light inside the temple other than the seven lampstands. They were lit from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock in the morning. They were lit through the dark hours. So the church, if you will, is lit in the days of darkness. Anybody ask you, it's dark? You say, yeah, absolutely. Where's the light? We're it. Nothing else. God doesn't have some artificial light somewhere else. The church is His work. And whether you like the church or not, whether you've fallen out of love with the church or not, listen, I'm telling you, don't write her off. We're it. And if you have a problem with the church, fix it. And don't be the problem, please. You're going to find out a lot of people here in these seven churches thought somebody else was a problem. They found out, no, in fact, they were. So we need to listen carefully as we go through these things in the days to come. Anyway, remember, he says, in these seven lampstands, and he also reminds you that he's standing in the midst, according to chapter 1, and according to what he says here, in the midst of these seven lampstands, and he's dressed, according to what it says in chapter 1, as a high priest. It's interesting and instructive, and the reason why he says this is because he's standing in the midst of these seven lampstands, and he's dressed as a high priest. According to the Old Testament, a high priest's job, among other things, was to tend the lamps. He had full responsibility to make sure that these lamps burned and that they burned correctly. He kept them filled with oil. He kept the wicks trimmed. When he could replace them if he wanted to, he could change them out. But he was responsible to make sure the light stayed on all through the dark times, if you will. That is the function of Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out here that his critique is simply to make sure of these churches. He's going to simply make sure that their light is shining the way it ought to. And by the way, his critique is also of us, as we're going to see. So he says, the one who stands among the seven lampstands, and then verse 2, he begins their report card, if you will. He says, I know your deeds. Now that's consolation, I think, if we're living right. It's a consolation when we're going through tough times, isn't it? He knows what we're going through. He knows. I mean, you should pray. You should tell him what you're going through, but I'm telling you, he already knows. He's well informed. He doesn't need anybody to tell him what's going on. He knows exactly what's happening in your life. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows your experiences. I feel like no one knows what's happening in my life. No one else but Christ. He's so well informed. In fact, he knows it better than you do, because not only does he know what you're going through, but he knows the remedy. He knows the situation. It's a consolation. It really is. I know your deeds, he says. He's going to say that to many of these churches. I know your deeds. But it's also not only a consolation, it's also a great concern if you're not doing what's right. Again, he knows your deeds. He knows them very well. Nobody needs to tell him. And you can't hide from him. He knows, indeed. He does. I know your deeds, he says here in verse 2. And then he goes on to give these commendations. And your toil and your perseverance, that word there for toil, he's going to use it a second time here in just a minute. It is a word that literally means to labor to the point of exhaustion. This is a good church. They're workers, man. They put in, they burn the midnight oil. They're hard workers. They're committed. Again, the demonstration of the effect that they had over the area of Asia Minor and the city of Ephesus is testimony to it. I mean, they literally turned the area upside down because of their testimony of Christ. He says, I know your works. I know your toil and perseverance, he goes on. And that you cannot endure evil men. And notice this. And that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. There were people masquerading as apostles, coming in, teaching false doctrines. I mean, who they would know? Paul showed up in the town, claimed to be an apostle. Sure enough, he turned out to be. People were converted. People were saved because of his message. Others came around because it could be lucrative, right? Claim to be apostles too. They like to have authority and say over people, but they really, their ulterior motives were not good. In fact, what we'll find is, over here in the book of Acts, that when Paul left this church some 30 years prior to the writing of this letter, he warned them about this very thing. Notice what it says here, Acts 20, 29 and 30. I know, Paul says to this church, after my departure, again, he's speaking to the Ephesian church here in Acts 20, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, and to draw away disciples after them. Apparently, here in the second chapter of Revelation, apparently they took him seriously, didn't they? They put to the test those. Can you do that? Could you put to the test those who are false apostles and find them to be false? It's a solid church, isn't it? Doctrinally, very sound. I mean, if you were traveling and moved to this area, this would be the church you joined. I would recommend it. But they have a serious problem, and we're going to get to that. It goes on. He says, your labor and that you have put to the test. And then there he says in verse 3, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. They've labored to the point of exhaustion, but they haven't quit. They've gotten tired of the work of the Lord, but not tired of the work of the Lord, if you follow me. They've been great. But then he says here in verse 4, nevertheless, you hear the pink slip coming? Your boss has you into his office and he says, you know, you've been a great employee. I've loved what you've done. You've come up with so many good things. You've been here every day on time. You've worked past expectations. You've been great. You've gone through several years in which you haven't had a raise and you haven't complained, and I appreciate that. Then he says, nevertheless, you hear it coming? It's coming, isn't it? We're going to have to lay you off. I'm sorry. Nevertheless, I have this against you, Jesus says to the church. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, how serious could that be? Well, consider verse 5. Consider what it says here. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and notice, will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. By the way, it's the only church he ever says that to. And you got churches here that I would consider to be worse. You got churches in gross doctrinal problems, massive issues. He never threatens to take away their lampstand, but he does this church. I mean, why this church? Doctrinally sound, powerful, influential, laboring to the point of exhaustion, yet they never give up, put to the test of false apostles. I mean, they've got so much going for them. Like I said, if you visit us here, I would say, join that church. Be a part of that church. They're movers and shakers. They're doing all kinds of stuff. Notice, that's our evaluation of this church. What is Jesus' evaluation? You're just about to lose everything, he says. You're just about to lose. Their lampstand didn't mean people were losing their salvation. Didn't necessarily mean he was disbanding the church either, by the way. Some people interpret that way. I don't think it's possibly. But I think it's necessary for us to say that. Their lampstand was their influence, you see. Their lampstand was the light that they were shining. They were about to lose that. They were, if you will, about to lose their whole reason for existence as a church. Whether they disbanded or not is irrelevant. They were about to lose their whole reason for existence, he says, unless you repent. So how serious is this issue of leaving their first love? Apparently very serious. Let's consider it for just a second here. Now, I find it very interesting that the mechanism that God has chosen in the Scriptures to communicate to us, to help us understand the relationship between Christ and His church, that mechanism that He has used to communicate to us, that is the mechanism of marriage. Isn't that interesting? Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, and that the end, when everything is said and done and His church is with them, there's going to be a wedding feast. Isn't that interesting? Don't you find that compelling? It's a demonstration and a statement, I think, here in a context that we need to understand. When Christ says, you've left your first love, it's serious business. Let me put you in the position of a counselor for just a second and give you a hypothetical situation. Let's say you're sitting in my position as pastor and you're in my office and a couple comes to you who's having marital problems. Again, hypothetical. And this couple is, you begin to ask questions and you find out that there's really no reason for them to have these problems. I mean, they both have great jobs. There's not a financial issue at all. Amazingly, they're getting along with the in-laws. Both sides love them. Each of them, you know, they love mom-in-law, dad-in-law on both sides. Everything's great from that perspective. Kids are great, are making good grades and doing what they ought to do. They're very obedient. The house is in order. People are doing their roles, they're fulfilling their jobs, they're taking care of things. There's nothing you really find about this relationship that's out of order, except the fact, as you begin to question with regards to their time with each other. They both have full-time jobs. When they come home, she goes and she is with the kids, and he goes and reads the paper. They go to bed at separate times. Have really no time during a regular scheduled week to have any kind of conversation, any time of intimacy whatsoever. And on the weekends, he goes and plays golf. She goes shopping. You begin to ask this question over, and you find out this is persistent with them. Oh, yeah, they've got money. They've got a nice house. They've got cars. The kids are doing great. The in-laws are wonderful. But they have no time together. What's going to happen to this marriage? It is eventually going to fall apart. Why? Because the thing that holds it together is not this periphery stuff. It's their love and commitment. It's their standing before the preacher on a day and saying, I commit to you these things. I solemnly swear to take you as my wife, as my husband. It's this personal commitment, this love, this bond, this unity they're neglecting. They're going to lose it. What would you advise them? They need to have a date night. They need to spend time together. He needs to quit golf. She needs to quit shopping. They need to go places. They need to take a vacation. They need to have personal time. You see what's happening to this church at Ephesus? The church at Ephesus is working. They're serving. They're doing everything they can for the Lord, but they have no time for the Lord. That's a problem. That's a problem. Again, these letters are very searching. They speak to us as a church. They speak to us as individuals. I'm telling you, you can be serving God and doing all things, kind of things for God, but if you don't have time for Him, you have a problem. because He is the source for everything that you do. Notice this church, with all their perseverance and all their toil and all their ability to test these false apostles, is going to lose all their influence. Even with all those great attributes, they're going to lose their influence because they don't have time for the king. All on the service of the king, but no time for the king. That's a problem. It really, really is. Think about it. If you were an army general leading an army into battle, would you prefer to be leading a group of mercenaries, albeit well-trained, hardened, battle-hardened army, but they're mercenaries? Or would you rather lead a group of patriots who are going to fight from the heart? Which ones? See, that's the issue. He's coming to, if you will, Ephesus, which is just a bunch of mercenaries now. They're serving, but they've forgotten the reason why. They're doing it for ulterior motives. They're doing it because you're supposed to. Well, yeah, you're supposed to, but that's not the real issue. See, what you want to hear from a Christian is, I'm doing it because I love the Lord, because He's everything to me. That person will be very effective, much more so than this educated, if you will, battle-hardened Christian over here who has no time for God. Much more effective. You'd much rather have one of these than 100 of those. I can assure you. Can you see the problem? Let's think about it for just a second. Why did God save you in the first place? You'll always be reminded of this. Why did He save you? So you wouldn't go to hell? Yeah. So that you could serve Him? Absolutely. That's the reason why you're still here. Not didn't take you just to, straight up to heaven. You're still here because it's to serve Him. He doesn't want you to be in hell. But what's the bottom line? Why did He really save you? So you could be His. See, that's what happened. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, and what was His is lost. And so Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, to get it back. He saved you so that you could be His. See, we forget this. He didn't save you so you could be... It's interesting, again, this mechanism of marriage that He used to portray the relationship between Christ and His church, it wasn't the mechanism of master and slave, was it? He could have chosen any type of word picture for us. No, it's the picture of marriage. We got no time, listen, for the one who loves us. We've got a problem. What happens when we serve the Lord but have no time for devotion, no time for worship, no time for praise, no time for thanksgiving? Well, we lose it all. That's what happens. We don't abide in Him. We can't do anything. Remember this verse, John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him... Notice that's something, Jesus abides in us, but we have to make a decision to abide in Him, don't we? He bears much fruit, He says, that one. For apart from me, He says, you can do nothing. Business of the king, but no time for the king, it is not going to work. It doesn't work, never has. No matter how good you are, no matter how professional you are, how perfect you are in the case of this church, it will not work. This church was in danger of losing their lampstand, their light, their influence. It was like they were expending themselves on the Lord, but they'd forgotten why. It's a problem. You see, guys, we're the light. You're the light wherever you are. You're the light in your relationships. You're the light in your community. You're the light in the job that you hold. You're it. We collectively as a church, we're it. We're the light that's here. We're it. There's nothing else. The body of believers, there is absolutely nothing else. But we are not self-sustaining. We're not. We got to stay close to the source Himself if we're going to shine. No other way. We're the light, and this community has nothing else. Where we live, who we are individually, there is no other hope, no other light in the darkness other than us. So what does Jesus counsel this church? Counsel to us, He says again in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. There was a time in which you really were in a love relationship with the Lord. You need to go back to that. We need to return to that. It's so easy to get away from it and get so busy doing stuff for God, but not actually doing anything with God. Not being involved with Him, but just so busy doing our stuff. It's so easy to get into that. It's very dangerous. So dangerous, in fact, that you could lose all of the purpose of you being here. We could lose that. Don't ever want to go there. I ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we conclude this morning.